reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then pray for us, and we will get started. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And I chose that verse because I like how Paul keeps coming back and urging the Thessalonian believers to do so more and more. He's calling them to holiness. He's calling them to a purity of life, and he wants them to do it more and more. And really, he sees that as a working out of what the Lord has done in them. He sees that as a working out of the fact that they have the Spirit of Christ, that they've been united with Christ. And so to engage in immorality would be to engage Christ in immorality, because Christ is one with you if you're a believer. And I pull that out because I think that's what the Puritans were trying to do. They were trying to work out what it means to be like Christ, to live in holiness more and more. I think that's what we would want to do. So that's why I read this, but let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us each day to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, by the power of your Spirit, would you help us collectively as a whole body to move on to maturity in Christ Jesus. Lord, would you work in us powerfully? Father, I pray that you would be with the ministries going on downstairs, Lord. Would you use that to raise up a new generation of those who would seek to follow you? And Father, be with us tonight. Encourage us, strengthen us, help us to glorify you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So last week, we left off talking about the English Reformation, and we talked about how Henry VIII had all these wives, most of whom did not end well, and divorce was a problem with one of them, but he found other ways to get rid of the rest of them. And so we have Henry VIII, and he starts this Reformation in the Church of England, and this Reformation kind of goes on and takes some different shapes that we talked about last week. But if I'm remembering correctly, I left off talking about how the Church of England, the Anglican Church, was this middle way. And that in a lot of ways it looked like a Lutheran church, or it looked like one of John Calvin's churches down in Geneva. It looked like this in some ways. It looked like a Protestant church. But in some ways it still looked like the Catholic Church. And the leaders in England, the king and some of the key church leaders, were trying to play the middle. And there were people within the Anglican Church who didn't like that. They felt like that the Lord was clear in his word about how we should structure and order the church. And they wanted to purify the church from things like clerical collars, right? So this is right down to our day. I mean, how many Baptist pastors have you ever seen wearing a clerical collar? None. Or things like certain types of images. You know, if you come into a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or some other church that has come out of that tradition, you may see a cross, but you won't see Jesus' body on the cross, right? Have you ever wondered why? Okay, so I see you go to the jewelry store and you may see Jesus' body on the cross, but you wouldn't see that in a Protestant church because for most Protestants, it's, well, that sort of falls under the commandment that we shouldn't make graven images. And so we're not going to put the body of our Lord Jesus Christ on a some type of decoration or on something like that. And that's not pointless. It's not trivial. When I went to the seminary in Texas, we had several sort of life-size figures of Jesus there throughout the seminary property. And that's not something that I think most Protestants would do. And you would walk by and you would see Roman Catholics from the community that surrounded this seminary, but it was largely a Hispanic population. Many Roman Catholics would come and light candles and do things, giving veneration to these objects. And so it's not without merit that you wouldn't want to do things. But so these group of people wanted to purify the Church of England. And so you have around 1559, the Act of Uniformity, which tries to say that everyone has to follow these certain rules, and there's pushback against that. You have men like, maybe you've heard of John Owen, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, so Pilgrim's Progress, he'd be a Puritan. These men all come up sort of after this period when they're living in this middle way. And eventually, you have Oliver Cromwell. So if you know any sort of history about this time period, Oliver Cromwell actually in Parliament wage war against the monarch. And Oliver Cromwell's really a Puritan, but that doesn't last long. And then they have what's known as the Glorious Revolution, when William and Mary come back in and really sort of reestablish this middle way. And at a certain point, let me see if I can get the date here. Yeah, in 1662, so you're talking about nearly 100 years after this Act of Uniformity, you have what's known as the Great Ejection. And so that's when many of these Puritans that are operating within the Church of England are thrown out. And so by some definitions, well, when you're no longer in it, you can't work to purify it. And so that's when the Puritan movement would end, but in a sort of historically official capacity. But the spirit of Puritanism, because many of these folks, all the Puritans didn't die at that point, the spirit of Puritanism, you know, lives on for the next 40 years or so. And so some would date really the end of Puritanism a little bit later. In 1689, Puritans gained freedom of worship through the Act of Toleration. And so that's also when you'll see some Baptists gaining the freedom of worship, which was a big deal. You no longer have to be worried that you're going to get killed when you gather together to go to church. But if we want to think about Puritanism as a movement, I think there's four things that you could wrap your mind around. Number one, there would be a deep dissatisfaction with the Anglican conception of the church and of spiritual life and with the way that Roman Catholics have kind of been tolerated within the faith. So you have this deep dissatisfaction. And then second, this dissatisfaction is really founded in this deep religious intensity that has been experienced by these Puritans. And so these folks are serious about spirituality, about the gospel. They've had deep religious experiences and strong communion with the Lord. And so it's giving them this zeal. And this zeal sort of leads to reform. So that'd be the third characteristic. You have this zeal for reform in terms of worship, in terms of what folks are wearing, as a, you know, like what priests are wearing. And then fourth, you have the use of covenant theology as a way of understanding the Christian life, the Christian faith. And so what I mean by that is that the way that the Puritans are going to order most of their thinking is going to be in terms of covenant, and that's going to go all the way back to, and they're going to, there's God's covenant with Adam, then you really have, you know, you have God's covenant with Abraham, then you have the Davidic covenant. You've got these different sort of manifestations of covenant in Scripture, and they really break everything down into this idea of covenant. And, I mean, we lean on this a lot today in some different ways, but they sort of applied it to most everything. And so we see a church covenant. You know, churches have covenants sometimes, and that's just a sort of a carryover from the way these people are thinking. for the most part, popular culture has put a negative light on the Puritans. So maybe you think about like the Scarlet Letter and the Puritans are the bad guys, or Jonathan Edwards, who's not necessarily a Puritan but kind of typifies what a Puritan may have been like, is you read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in school and he's this angry person, and that's maybe legalistic is a word that would come to mind. That's not necessarily what the Puritans are like at all. I think the Puritans have much to teach us. They weren't perfect. There were some excesses there. They were legalistic at times. But they have much to teach us. So I kind of wanted to bring out, and I've borrowed from some different places, eight reasons that we should pay attention to the Puritans, eight things that they have to teach us. So first off, it's because they were mature in ways that we're not. Whenever you spend time in a certain environment and you don't look at other environments, you miss some of the things that may be right or wrong about your own environment. So I haven't lived in Alabama now for 10 years, but from having lived a couple different places, there are many things that I experienced or even participated in Alabama that were extremely racist. But because that was the sort of water that I was swimming in, I didn't even realize it until I got out of that water and thought, that's interesting. I never saw that at the time, but yeah, that's not good. When I study the Puritans, which I've given a good deal of time to, it's easy to recognize some things about our own culture and recognize that they were mature spiritually in ways that we just weren't. So J.I. Packer puts it like this. He says, maturity is a compound of wisdom, goodwill, resilience, and creativity. The Puritans exemplified maturity. We don't. We are spiritual dwarfs. This is a much-traveled leader, a Native American, has declared that he finds North American Protestantism man-centered, manipulative, success-oriented, self-indulgent, and sentimental, as it is blatantly is to be 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep. The Puritans, by contrast, as a body, were giants. They were great souls serving a great God. And in my experience, I think this is fairly true. You spend a little bit of time reading what they had to say, and you'll recognize that we have major deficiencies as a whole. The North American Protestantism doesn't have any type of developed spirituality like they had. Number two, because they understood the deep sinfulness of the human heart. So John Owen, who's one of the most well-known Puritans, called the human heart a hornet's nest of evil. And he wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin, which is probably the most famous treatment of sin among the Puritans. And it's a great read. But they really understood the depravity of human heart, of what people were capable of doing, of thinking, of feeling, the way that sin corrupted everything that we do to some degree. And so what this really let them do was their theology was just solely planted in the grace of God. The sinfulness that they understood about humanity made them realize that if not for God's grace, we would be hopeless and helpless. Number three, because they knew their best life was later. The 17th century was a time of great suffering. Great suffering. I mean, the prayer list that we have has a lot of suffering on it. We would never made it there, right, if we lived in the 17th century. There was persecution. The doctors usually made things worse. You would normally lose half your children. I mean, it's unbelievable when I read about these men and women, how many children they lost. It's unbelievable to me. And this was part of life. J.I. Packer again said, "Ease and luxury, such as our affluence brings us today, do not make for maturity. Hardship and struggle, however, do. In Puritan's battles against the spiritual and climatic wilderness in which God set them, produced a virility of character, undaunted and unsinkable, rising above discouragements and fears, for which the true precedents and models are men like Moses and Nehemiah and Peter after Pentecost and the Apostle Paul." So they experienced misery, and it made them long for heaven in a way that I just don't think that most of us do. Number four, they viewed the family as a little church. And so in a church that was pastored by Puritans that would have identified itself as a Puritan church, there would have been an emphasis on each father being a shepherd within his own home. So they would have done things like catechizing their children. They would have taught them more theology than most adults can even think about knowing today. We just lack this. We just don't have this. This is not there in our churches. We pawn the training of our children up to a youth pastor somewhere, and this is how it works in every church I've ever been in. Number five, because they saw all of life as being lived before the face of God or in the presence of God. And so we often divide things into the the secular world and the sacred world. And so I've got the things that I do for the Lord, and I've got the things that I do for whichever reason over here. But the Puritans would not have viewed life that way. If they worked as a blacksmith, what they did as a blacksmith would have been in the presence of the Lord to the glory of God. God's not more here and more knowing what we're doing here than he is when we're at work. He's everywhere, and he cares about every part of our life. Six, because they were highly decorated soldiers on the spiritual battlefield. The idea of being in spiritual conflict with Satan, with the flesh, was central to how they understood the Christian life. They never expected to advance a step without some sort of opposition. So if you think about Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, it'd be a great thing to pick up and read. You see there are challenges every step of the way throughout the Christian life. There's spiritual conflict. One famous description of Puritan says, "His whole life he accounted a warfare, wherein Christ was his captain, his arms were prayers and tears, the cross was his banner, and his motto was he who suffers conquers. So it's a sort of centrality of warfare that they would have in their spiritual life. Number seven, because they were skilled physicians of souls. So they were excellent counselors. They understood the human heart, and it allowed them to use the Word of God to dissect and apply the proper scriptural remedy to the human soul. And then eight, because they understood contentment in Christ as the key to genuine happiness. Contentment in Christ as the key to genuine happiness. So Christ was enough. He had to be enough. Again, it's easy for us to think a lot of our life here and now. But you're talking about a time when, you know, half of mothers died in childbirth. You don't have any kind of medicine. Everyone, for the most part, was poor. You don't have a middle class like we have now. That's a fairly modern development. It was just starting to arise in that time. And so they found their contentment in Christ. And they longed for eternity. That was what they saw. And so there's a number of reasons that I could go on and on about to why we should pay attention to them. If you're interested, I could give you some good places to start. Pilgrim's Progress is probably about as good as it gets. So it's like the best-selling book in English besides the Bible. Any questions, thoughts?